Reformation Sunday here in our church, but I think that it's important today that we take a look at what Martin Luther did. Martin Luther took a very courageous stand, and not only him, but the reformers that came after him and some of our Anabaptist brethren and forefathers took a stand that cost them their lives. Many were burned at the stake, and what they did is they stood up for what they saw was truth revealed in God's Word. And so today we're going to look at some lessons that we can learn from Luther. You know, I think as contemporary Christians in the 21st century, we really could stand to brush up on our knowledge of Martin Luther. We could stand to learn a little bit more about him. I mean, we've heard the name. We know that he was the founder, the one who started the Protestant Reformation, but we really don't understand what that means and how that still plays a role in our lives today and in our churches today. Very important. Do you know A&E did a millennial survey a few years ago at the end of the millennium, at the year 2000, of the 100 most influential people to live in the last 1,000 years? And do you know that Martin Luther was number 3 on the list? He was the 3rd most influential person to live in these times, behind Johann Gutenberg, who invented the printing press, and Isaac Newton was number 1. And so very, very important figure in history. And again, October 31st, 1517, he nailed 95 theses on the door of the church of the castle at Wittenberg in Germany. And he did that, again, to start a debate among fellow theological intellectuals. And so kind of think about it like if you were posting a blog on social media today, and it was a blog that went viral, and it changed the way people thought about the Word of God and about their relationship with their Lord. And so I'm going to talk about that today. I want to tell you Luther's story, and then I want to show you how that applies to us today, how the Reformation still applies today, and some lessons that we can learn from Luther. And I believe that's going to bless your heart. But I also want to share the scripture today, and I want to share the passage I want to preach from today is in Romans chapter 1. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, an understanding of Romans was foundational to Martin Luther's pilgrimage to where he understood that he needed to stand against the mighty church at Rome. And so Romans was foundational to that. Galatians, there's some other passages I'll refer to today. But Romans chapter 1, and this is probably the summary statement for all of the book of Romans, verses 16 and 17. That's the verse that I'm going to read today. And again, this was foundational. This verse impacted Luther greatly, and it has a great impact for us as well. Would you please stand today for the reading of God's Word? I want to read out of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And then we'll talk about some lessons from Luther. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith." Very important phrase right there. "Just as it is written," and this is the verse that this phrase that absolutely captivated Luther, "For just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for your holy word. Your word is so important in all times, in all ages, to help us to stay grounded, focused on what is right and what is true, to help us to understand our relationship with you, how we can be saved, how we can have a right, good relationship with you, how we can walk with you, how we can serve you in this life, and frankly, what our religion is all about. It's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. So help me today to adequately teach about the life of Luther and how Luther came to the point that he understood where the church was in error. And help us, Lord, to listen to his story and to listen to your word and align our lives with you through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I just pray that you'd help me to preach today. May your Spirit be with me and speaking through me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was the son of a copper miner. His father's name was Hans and his mother Marguerite. And he was born in Eisleben, Saxony, which was in Germany. Now, his family was moderately well off compared to most at the time, because his father had acquired several copper mines in this business that he was in. And then his mother had inherited a significant amount of money. And so they wanted the best for their son. And so at the age of 14, Luther was sent to a Latin school in Mansfield in Germany. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer. And Luther was a bright, very intelligent, brilliant man and would have made a great lawyer. But in 1505, at 21 years of age, Luther decided to join a monastery. Now that disappointed his father at first, but later on his father came to support him. And so he became a monk. Now we don't really understand, especially as Baptists, we don't understand what the life of a monk was like in that medieval time, but I want you to listen to what their days were like. This is a common day in the life of a monk in Luther's time. They would begin their day between 1 and 2 in the morning. Every morning they would get up at 1 to 2 a.m. and they would start with prayer and singing. Later they would have a time of meditation and then more singing. Then it would be time for breakfast, and after breakfast they'd have their morning prayers, and then they would work all morning. Manual labor, hard work. After lunch came another time of prayer and singing, followed by a brief nap. Gotta have your power nap in there. Then came more prayers and more singing, and then came more meditation, and then the sacraments were offered. And then after the evening meal there was prayer again, and then there was more meditation, and finally it was bedtime. And the next morning, very early at 1 to 2 a.m., it started all over again. Martin Luther followed this rigorous schedule because he was like countless other people, even people who live, maybe some who are here today, throughout history, looking for peace with God. You see, Luther wanted to have a right relationship with God, and he was looking for a way. He knew he didn't measure up, and he was looking for a way to have his sins forgiven. He wanted to be justified. He wanted to be made right with the God of the universe. And so he literally joined a monastery to save his soul. And so he was a good monk in this Augustinian monastery, and he did that following the rituals, keeping the grueling schedule day after day. And he believed that by following all of these rules and regulations, he'd punch his ticket to heaven. He would gain admission to heaven after he died. But you know what? Martin Luther had these moments in his life that we all have, quiet moments of reflection when he was all by himself and no one else was around, maybe a moment before he went to sleep at night, and he knew that something was wrong. Something wasn't right. Despite all those things he was doing, despite the fact that he had committed his earthly life to the service of God, he didn't have any peace. He didn't have any contentment. Luther struggled to understand how he could ever be made right in the eyes of a holy God. And so it didn't matter that he'd thrown himself into his religion, and probably he was one of the most committed of all the monks who lived in his time, doing everything his religion prescribed. He had no peace in his soul. Now, let's stop just for a second there. Who does that remind you of? It reminds me of the Apostle Paul. That's his own, isn't that his own testimony? How Paul said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he talked about all that he did and how zealously he followed after the law. Well, that's what Luther was trying to do. Well, time went on and he still had this nagging burden in his heart. And so he decided that maybe the answer was confession. And so he turned to confession like nobody else's business. He would go into the confessional there in that monastery and he would confess all the sins he could remember. Day after day, he would seek out the priest and he would confess his sins. Often, listen guys, he would spend up to 6 hours a day confessing. You know what that brought him? Depression. I mean, he was depressed over it. No matter how hard he tried, he couldn't remember all of his sins. He was just sure that there were some secret sins buried deep into his heart, subconsciously. He knew they were there, but he really couldn't remember what they were, and he couldn't confess them, and he didn't know how he could be forgiven. And even though he confessed and confessed and confessed, Martin Luther still didn't have any peace in his heart. He never found the forgiveness that he sought. So you know what he did next? He made a pilgrimage to Rome. He decided, if I could just go to Rome, that's where it all started. That's where it happens. That's the seat of my religion. Then I can find the happiness and the contentment that I'm looking for. And so Luther got to Rome, and guess what happened? He was basically very sadly disappointed. In his own writings, he said first he was surprised, then he was shocked, and then he was sickened. Here he'd come from this rural part of Germany, and he'd gone to the Vatican or to Rome, and the flower of religion, and he was in for an enormous culture shock. What he found there just amazed him. He found priests that were so drunk that they couldn't carry out their mass from day to day. Other priests were just apathetic and going through the motions, conducting as many as 70 to 100 masses a day, just getting through it as quickly as they could. Other priests had broken their vows of celibacy. In fact, some were even bragging that they were righteous because they confined themselves to women. All of these things bothered Luther greatly. But I think the thing that bothered him the worst was this system that had developed called an indulgence system. It was actually a practice that grew out of the Crusades. If you know much about the Crusades, you know that there were hundreds of years of battles between warring armies. And basically the indulgences started by being conferred on soldiers who would go out and risk their lives in these quote-unquote holy wars. They weren't holy wars, by the way. But they would be fighting against the infidel. And those who were unable to go to the Holy Land on a pilgrimage, they would pay money or indulgences on behalf of these soldiers who had died. And again, another teaching of the church that we don't hold to or agree with today is that some people, if they weren't saints, if they weren't the cream of the crop, they would have to spend time in an intermediate place after death called purgatory. Not heaven and not hell. And they could lessen their time in purgatory if someone would pay this indulgence. And so they did that initially because of the soldiers who fought in the holy wars. Well, that became very, very lucrative. Lots of people contributed indulgences to that. And so they got an idea. They said, hey, why don't we do this to build good things that are part of our empire? And so they used the indulgence system to build churches and to build monasteries and to build hospitals. In fact, one individual, Frederick, used it to build a bridge over a river there in Germany. And so they would do this indulgence system, and Luther didn't understand that. And so at this point in time, around 1505, there was a pope whose name was Julius. And the pope realized that St. Peter's Cathedral, which is still there today in Rome, was in bad need of repair. It had been constructed nearly 1,000 years previously, and it was built supposedly on the site where Peter was buried. And so it was literally falling apart. It needed to be condemned. And so he had this grand vision of building this fabulous cathedral, this structure that would be in the shape of a cross. Yeah, if you'd put that up there, that's a little small, but maybe you can kind of see the structure. And you notice the dome, the round dome on the top there. Well, that was the feature that Pope Julius envisioned. It would be 80 feet across, supported by 4 large posts and 400 feet high. And that dome of St. Peter's Basilica still stands to this day. If you ever have the privilege of going over to Rome, you will see the basilica. It's a large, impressive, massive structure. But even back in 1505 and 1506, it was going to take a lot to build this structure. So the Pope needed to raise money. He needed a fundraising campaign. And so what he decided to do was to send these monks not only out to right around Rome, but to all of these European countries that followed the Roman Empire, and to sell these indulgences to raise money to build this church. And one of the things they did to help it go along was to have these relics. The Middle Ages was kind of a time where there was a lot of superstition, and so they had lots of these relics that they would present, and people could venerate themselves through the relics, or they could make themselves right with God. Interesting. I'll just read a few of them to you that I read about. This is from actually Frederick the Wise, who was in Wittenberg. He said that was said to have had a thorn, and he would travel everywhere to collect these relics. A thorn that was certified to have pierced the Savior's brow. He was supposedly had a piece from his swaddling clothes. He had straw from the crib that Christ was laid in when he was born. A piece of gold brought by the wise men, and three of the myrrh. Supposedly some of the bread that was eaten at the Last Supper. A strand of Jesus' beard, one of the nails driven into his hands, a piece of stone which Jesus stood on when he was ascended into heaven, and a twig of Moses' burning bush. But the thing that probably got Luther the worst is probably something that's still there. I think it's still there to this day. It's called the Scala Sancta. And what it is a set of stairs that supposedly were the stairs that led up to Pilate's quarters when Jesus was crucified. When Jesus, our Lord, stood before Pontius Pilate, those supposedly are the steps that were transported from Jerusalem over to Rome that he walked up when he stood before Pilate. And there you see saints even to this day, and I wish that was a bigger picture, but those saints are crawling up the stairs because that's what the church told them to do. And literally they were to kiss the steps as they walked up the stairs, again, to venerate themselves. And Martin Luther did this. He walked up the stairs thinking that that might help him, but it didn't help him. He still had these nagging feelings. So Luther came back home very disappointed and very disillusioned about his faith. He didn't know what he was going to do. He didn't know how he would ever understand how to get right with God. And so really his attitude even changed to a negative attitude towards God. He began to think, what if God is arbitrary? And he just capriciously sends some people to heaven and others to hell. How could I love a God like that? And by his own admission in his writings, he got to the point where he hated God. He was in a bad place. He was disillusioned by religion that he saw practiced in Rome, and he couldn't understand God. You know what got him out of it? The study of the Word of God. Listen to this. The turning point for Luther came when he began teaching through the Bible, beginning in 1513. He was a scholar, very bright, very intelligent, well-educated, and he was also a monk still at this time, and so he was to teach the Bible. And he began to teach, and he began working through the Bible, and he started with the book of Psalms. A lot of people don't know that. I think this is awesome. Later he taught through Romans and Galatians. But during those years of teaching, he made some great discoveries that changed everything. And not only did it change him personally, it changed Europe and it changed the world. And listen, as Martin Luther taught the Bible, he came to some things that began to put together the pieces in his mind. For instance, he read a passage out of Psalm chapter 22. And he recognized immediately that this was a prophetic passage that was a prophecy of the Messiah. Because he read these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that psalm referred to Christ. And what he thought was, why would Christ have known such desperation? Why would Jesus be in desperate straits like that? He said, the only answer must be that Christ took to himself the iniquity of us all. He took our sins upon himself, bearing it for our sake, literally becoming sin so that we could be righteous through his act. And so he saw that in the scripture. And then later he began to look at Romans, as I mentioned, and Galatians. And gradually, through the Holy Spirit's help, the light bulb came on. And I love what he says here. These are his own words. I want to read them to you as he's working through the book of Romans. In this verse I just read, he said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. He said, because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just, and deals justly in punishing with the unjust. You see, he's seeing the justice of God. And so night and day I would ponder that. I would ponder until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement I just read. The just shall live by faith. And then I grasped it, that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sincere mercy God justifies us through faith. And this is what Luther writes. He says, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. The passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." So Luther, his eyes were opened by the study of the Word of God. Don't forget that. That's going to be very important in just a minute. So, we know what's going on in Rome. We know that the Pope is trying to raise money to build this beautiful new basilica. And so he sends out this man, this individual named Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel is sent out into Europe, into Germany, to go and to raise funds for the building. And so he goes, and of course every salesman has to have a good sales pitch, right? Now this guy is committed. He's committed to Rome, to the Pope, and to the Church. And so he's selling indulgences. And he comes right to where Martin Luther lives in Germany. And this is what he says. This is his sales pitch. I want you to listen to this. He's saying this out in public to common people. Common people who are rural. They don't have a lot of money. They don't have any prestige. But this is what he's saying to them and why they should give to these indulgences. "Pity us. Pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance." You know what he's talking about? Their family members. He's saying, these are your parents. These are your siblings. These are people who have died and they're now in purgatory. And he's saying, "Pity us. You can redeem us for a pittance. Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, 'We bore you. We nourished you. We brought you up. Left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them.'" Can you see the manipulation in that? Can you imagine? And then here's his line. This is the line you've probably heard before. "For as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Folks, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. When Luther heard Tetzel saying that in the streets in Leipzig, he couldn't take it anymore. And so on October the 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, he nailed his 95 theses. Now what are 95 theses? Well, these were 95 simple, succinct points that he made against the church. Again, hoping to start a discussion. And here's an example. Of course, I can't read all of them to you, but listen to what number 86 is. He's challenging the Pope with these theses that he's putting on the door of the church. He says, "Why does not the Pope build the Basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than the money of poor believers?" So there's several theses like that. Another one that I've got to read to you, this is number 62. "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God." Isn't that good? Man, that's a statement that ought to be proclaimed from every pulpit today. So Luther, what he's wanting, listen to me, he's not wanting to leave the church. He's not considering himself a protester or a Protestant at this point. In fact, he's very committed to the Catholic Church. It says later on that at that time, he wrote this later on, that he would have been willing to see murder committed in the name of the Pope. So he's very much a part of the church at this point, but he's wanting to reform the church. He's wanting the church to change. He sees these abuses that are not right, and he can't take it. His eyes have been opened. And so Luther decides to write the theses. Luther's protest became a movement. It's amazing. I don't think he could have envisioned how quickly the news would have spread. Suddenly, there were intellectuals and thinkers all throughout the Roman Empire that were talking about this, and they were printing it as fast as they could. And they tried to get rid of his theses and his writings, but they couldn't, because the common people were wanting to know. And others were reading it. And anyway, it spread like wildfire throughout the Holy Roman Empire. Let me tell you another story. You're going to love this story. This is kind of a story as an aside, but it's an important story, still the same. A little bit later, a few years later, 1523, there were a group of nuns that lived in a convent. I think there were 12 of them, and they contacted Luther. Convent life was very disappointing for them. They had read Luther's literature, and they couldn't take the, I mean, they thought it was right, and they couldn't take it anymore. They didn't want to stay in the convent. And these nuns wanted Luther to help them escape from the convent. And Luther agreed to do it. And so he enlisted this friend of his who was a merchant. And what he did is he would sell herring. And he would bring herring regularly into this convent in these barrels. And so this actually happened on April the 5th, 1523. He smuggled these 12 nuns out of the convent by hiding them in the fish barrel. Well, guess what happened after they got out of the convent? These are ladies in the Middle Ages, and their families wouldn't take them back because they had committed a crime against the Holy Roman Emperor. And so they were afraid to take them into their houses. So here's these homeless women he's got on his hands. Well, what did Luther do at that point? What else can you do? He tried to marry them off. So he got his friends, and he got 11 of the 12 married. There was one nun who was not married, the ringleader of the bunch, Catherine von Bora. And she was very outspoken, and he could not find a husband for her. He looked everywhere. So you know what he did? He married her. That's exactly right. Some of you have seen the gig. He married her. A little bit reluctantly, but he did marry her. Now, a lot of you are probably thinking, well, that marriage probably didn't go very well. You know what? It was an awesome marriage. Seriously, they had a wonderful marriage. When they got married, he was 41 years of age, just an old crusty bachelor. He'd been a monk. He'd, of course, never even been around a woman. She was 26, had been a nun, and they were married for 23 years, and they had 6 children. And listen, she was his helpmate. She was a blessing to him. And Luther wrote, I love this. I had to put this in here. This is so interesting. He wrote that he loved waking up to see pigtails on the pillow next to him. But he also admired her intellectual capability. She was a very, very bright woman in her own right. And he used to call her Dr. Lutheran. And then, listen to this. This is from Martin Luther. He says, there is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage. So they had a wonderful marriage and a testimony of what marriage should be about. But anyway, he changed everything. So listen, here's what I want to do. I want to get back into the scripture today. What can we learn? Y'all have enjoyed listening to this history lesson. I hope I've done it justice. John Fraser's sitting out there probably critiquing what I'm saying. But listen, there's a reason why I'm sharing Luther's story today. It's not just because of the anniversary, but because it's a good story. There are some applications for us today. Now, I know we don't live in the 16th century. I know that times are much different than they were in medieval times, but there are some parallels that we need to apply today when we think about Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And I believe, and I want to spend the rest of the time talking about this, there are 4 lessons that we can learn from Martin Luther. 4 lessons from Luther, and this will be your fill in the blank today if you like to take notes. And this is what we take away from this story and from Reformation Sunday. Number 1, let me get a drink first, okay? We are made right and kept right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I need to explain the wording right quick, okay? I'm going to throw some Latin at you today. You know, I don't do that very often, but this is very famous in the Reformation. A way to kind of get a grasp, a quick understanding on the Reformation is to know that there were 5 solas. Sola is a Latin phrase that basically means only or alone. And so these are the solas of the faith, the solas that drove the reformers. Not only Luther, but later there was Zwingli, and later there were others, John Calvin, and many Anabaptists who gave their lives up for this cause of Reformation. But they conducted themselves through these 5 solas. And that's what this first one is all about. We are made right and kept right with God. By doing things? By doing good works? By living right? No. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what Martin Luther discovered. And that's what we need to keep preaching today and living by today. You see, there's all kinds of people around you. And if you go out with us in Can We Talk, you're going to discover this. When you ask them the key question of what do you believe it takes for a person to go to heaven, or when you stand before God and He says, why should I let you into my heaven? What's your answer going to be? They are giving a works answer today. Now, they may sit in church every Sunday. They may be a member of a church, a Protestant church even, or a Catholic church. And listen, they are living or hoping that they are right with God because of works. And it's still true to this day because Satan loves to trick people and keep people in bondage in this way. And Martin Luther discovered that he was trying to climb the ladder to heaven by his own works. And as the farther he climbed up that ladder, the more he realized he's farther and farther away from God. And he realized he was on the wrong ladder. And there's a lot of people today that are on the wrong ladder of works. And so we just need to remember this idea of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's three ways. This is the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. And you've got them up here right now. Sola gratia, which means by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola Christos, by Christ alone. And that's the first thing I would just plead with you today, is that you have that worked out in your heart and in your mind. That when you stand before God, when you die, you breathe your last breath, and that all you can do is you must count on Jesus Christ. He is solely sufficient for your salvation. But it's by His grace or His mercy. You don't deserve it. But it's through faith. You must exercise saving faith. You must place your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone as Savior. And that's where we stand today. Same thing Luther said 500 years ago is true for us today. We believe that a person, when they come to Christ, they are justified, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because God knew we could never be righteous on our own. He knew we could never do enough good things to get to heaven. He knows that it's not earned or deserved. It's a free gift of God's grace. That's straight out of Can We Talk. So that's the first point. Here's the second point. The Scripture alone is our highest authority. The Scripture alone, or the Bible alone, is our highest authority. And that's what we learned from Luther. What was it that got Luther on the right track? What was it that gave Luther the inner strength to pursue and to take up arms against, or battle against, the Roman Empire? It was the Scriptures. And listen, we live in a confused world today. We live in a world where everybody sets their own morality. What's right for one person is, who am I to question that? What moral relativity? And so, how in the world can we know what's true? How can we know when a pastor is telling us the truth and when he's lying to us? How can we know when that politician is a person of integrity, or when they're off base? Well, we have to have an authority in our lives, and I contend to you today that the Bible needs to be our supreme or highest authority. It's the Bible that teaches us what is right. And so the second sola, or the fourth sola of the five solas, is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. By Scripture alone. And that's how we conduct ourselves. You see, the church at that time, and even today to some degree, the Catholic Church, which, by the way, let me say this in defense of the Catholic Church, Reform did come to the Catholic Church. Luther did get what he was aiming for, because even though he was excommunicated, left the church, and started another group, a split-off group, the church was reformed. A lot of those practices that took place in the Middle Ages are no more. Now again, I'm not going to stand up here and say I agree with all of the Catholic positions and doctrines today, because I don't. But they did reform the church. But one of the things where I would have a disagreement is church tradition is not on equal par with the Bible. A teacher, a bishop, or a leader in the church is not on equal par. I do not speak ex cathedra. I wish I could, but unfortunately, sometimes I make mistakes. I don't speak as if God is speaking through me. The Holy Spirit does help me to speak. But I have to base what I say to you on the Bible, the Word of God. You know what? We have it pretty well. We learned it pretty well way back in nursery school. When you were in preschool as a kid, I don't know about you, but I learned this song, the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. the B-I-B-L-E. Folks, that's pretty good theology right there. And that's what we need to do. We need to stand alone on the Word of God. Because the Holy Bible, and this is straight out of the Baptist Faith and Message, is God's revelation of Himself to man. And what the Bible says, God says. You see, the Bible, I like what one guy said, the Bible is the supreme court from which there is no appeal. So go to the Bible for your ultimate answers and for the highest authority. Number three, the enemy, and you're going to like this because sometimes we worry about this, the enemy, and who's our enemy? Satan. Satan is who I'm talking about. The enemy will never destroy the church of the living God. Isn't that good news? The enemy will never destroy the church of the living God. You know, he's tried tirelessly. And when I talk about the church, I'm talking about the body of believers. You see, the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2. And since that time, the church has been under constant attack from the enemy, who is Satan. Satan hates the church. You see, it's been attacked from without through persecution. It's also been attacked from within through perversion. The church has had persecution and it's faced opposition and oppression, yet the church of Jesus Christ still stands strong. And not just here. Not just here in America, in the American church. There's a church that's meeting secretly in China this very day, and they're standing strong. I have no doubt there's a church in North Korea. I don't care what the president over there is doing, and it's standing strong. We've seen the church in Africa, and the church is doing just fine. And listen, Jesus promised us, very famously in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, which that has some implications about this battle as well. I don't have time to get into it today. I may preach out of Matthew 16 here before long, and we'll talk about that. But Jesus told Peter, upon this rock, I'll build my church. What's the rock? It's the rock of his faith, his confession. Upon this rock, I'll build my church, and what'll happen? The gates of hell, the forces of hell will not prevail against my church. Here's what I'm trying to say. Sometimes it looks bad for the church. Sometimes we think, man, where is the church headed in the 21st century? We've got all these false prophets, and we've got all these things happening that are bad. The church is waffling on the moral issues. What's going to happen to the church? I'm here to tell you, the church is going to be just fine. God is going to preserve a remnant. God is going to take care of His church. And we see that happening in the Middle Ages in a very dark time. We can count on it in the 21st century. God will take care of His church. You see, here's what we learn from Luther's story. The Roman system was a flawed system. There's no doubt about it at that point in time. But God preserved His church. God raised up leaders. And it wasn't just Luther, there were others as well, but God preserved His church. And you know, here's something else to think about. I don't want to paint Luther with one brush as a perfect man. Luther himself was a flawed man. If you read more of his writings, he had some attitudes, and again, he's a product of his times, just like we all are. He had some horrible attitudes about Jewish people. And there were some things that he didn't change his views on. I don't hold to the same view as him on communion. He didn't even want the book of James to be in the canon because of one phrase in there where it says, faith without works is dead. And because of that, Luther's like, take that out of the canon. I won't even preach from it. So Luther he was a flawed man, just like I'm a flawed man, but God used him. And I guess that's where I take confidence. That's what I'm trying to say with this point. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the living God. God's going to take care of it. And God, you can have confidence in that. The last sola is sola Deo gloria. And that just means this last phrase, number four, we live for the glory of God alone. The fourth and final point, we live for the glory of God alone. You see, the Reformation was a rediscovery. Getting back to the roots of what the faith is all about. And certainly it's about Scripture and learning and understanding Scripture. Certainly it's about grace by faith, walking by faith. But at the heart of the Reformation is the realization that it's all for the glory of God. You and I, we are made to be worshipers of God. And everything we do, God sanctifies us, God saves us by His mercy, but we are saved to serve Him And one day we will glorify Him forever and ever in heaven. Because it's all about the glory of God. So there's no room for human boasting. There's no room for us to have pride about anything in ourselves. It's all for Him. And everything that we do, all that we say and all that we are for His glory. When we go to other countries, when we go to all the world to witness and evangelize, it's for His glory. That's the fourth and final sola. Sola Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. Well, listen. What this really shows me is that every one of us is on one road or another. You're either on the highway to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, or you're on the road that leads to hell. That's simple. That's what Martin Luther uncovered in his great work. Now, the road of good works seems like a good road for a while, but it ultimately leads to destruction. Because you can never be good enough, or pray hard enough, or give enough money to have your sins forgiven. If you're on that road, you need to think about that today. You need to think about following the right road, which is the road of faith. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, listen, just take it from Martin Luther, the discovery he made in his studies and his time, and take it from millions of others who have also walked that road, the wrong road, and found the right road. They know that the only way to be right with God is by trusting Jesus Christ. You open your heart to Him and He will come in. And I want to close with this. I like this. Trusting Jesus for salvation means to trust Him so completely that if He can't take you to heaven, you're not going there. He's your only ticket. He's the only way. There's an illustration we use in Can We Talk? And I want to close with this today. And it's about a parachute. I don't know if any of you have ever been parachuting before. But I haven't. I'm not sure I really want to now. But if I could, and if I were to go parachuting, when I get in that plane and I'm 15,000 feet above sea level, and it's time for us to jump out of that window, all that's on my mind, I'm not thinking about the driver of the plane, I'm not thinking about how much fuel the plane has, all that's on my mind is that that parachute deploys when I pull that ripcord. It's the parachute that's going to bring me safely down to the earth, and I can land. And that's what I'm talking about. Do you have that faith, that hope in Jesus alone? Not in good works, not in baptism, not in anything that's done, not in your heritage, but simply Christ. Christ alone. That's what Martin Luther would say to you today, and that's the most important lesson we can learn from Martin Luther. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior?